If you'd like to follow in your Bibles, we're in Exodus chapter 21, right through to middle of chapter 23. In fact, that's page, is it up there? I forgot to put it on. Page 79 or 78, in fact. And as you gather, it's a very long section. We're not going to look at it all in detail. We're not going to read it all. We're going to have a reading after the sermon, which is from another similar passage in Deuteronomy, which will sort of sum up some of the things that we've looked at. On two similes to start off with. One is, what is the similarity between this sermon and the A380 jumbo jet? The answer is, it takes a long time on the runway, but it does finally get into the air. So hang in there if there's a lot of warm-up time on this sermon. Secondly, what is similar between Martin and Jeff? And that is that both of us get emotional at unexpected and public moments. Not a bad thing at all. I got rather choked up on Friday night, it was, at this Congress Christlicher Führungskräfte. It was a very moving evening that I went to. And actually, nearly all the different elements, it was different people being interviewed and testimonies and Christian initiatives and things. One of the things was the Gehörlosen choir, that is the deaf choir. I mean, they're not all deaf, they're either deaf or hearing impaired. And of course, the way they sing is, I mean, you know, there's a big loudspeaker singing the actual song, but they do it with their sign language. It's actually very powerful when you see Christian lyrics in sign language. So the song, I think, was Jesus in My Heart. I think Jesus is something like, I don't know, I got the impression they were pointing to their hands, so it's something pointing to Jesus as the one who was on the cross, and it's Jesus in My Heart. The whole song was very powerful like that, really choked me up. It was a very visual reminder of our privilege. Sorry, it wasn't Jesus in My Heart, the song was Jesus is in My House. Was that right? Jesus in My House, yeah. Which is a reminder of our privilege that, actually, in a way, it's the other way around. We are the house in which Jesus dwells. Back in the days of Exodus, they were at an earlier stage of God's working with humanity. They had the Lord in their midst. They were about to build a special tent, the tabernacle, the Stiftshütte, for him to dwell in. He would be dwelling amongst them. That was a greater privilege than any other nation on earth had. And yet, each one of us, if we're a follower of Jesus Christ, has an even greater privilege. The Lord Jesus, not sort of dwelling in a tent somewhere nearby. Sorry, but the Lord God, dwelling in our heart by his Holy Spirit, making his dwelling in us. Hence, Jesus in My House. And it wasn't just a privilege for them back there in those days, the people of Israel. It was also a great responsibility. We'd noted that last time in chapter 19, verse 6. The Lord says to his people, "You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Slightly unusual language. We're not quite sure what that means sometimes when we first hear it. But in one sense, there'll be a living demonstration of what God is like. They will be holy as God is holy, so that those who want to know what God is like can look to his people and find out. Well, perhaps they didn't do so well on that, as you know from the history of Israel, just as the church has often failed in our responsibility, which again is very similar but far greater. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, "You," that is addressing Christians, perhaps I'll say it as "we." We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Declaring the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his light. So in a sense, our priestly work today as Christians is to live in such a way that the world can see what it means to be God's people. That people can see something of the wonder and beauty of God reflected in our lives. So we have similarities to the people of Israel back then, the dwelling of God amongst us, the responsibility to reflect something of him, but in far greater measure. But what does that all mean for us as we come to a passage like today's, these 2.5 chapters? Some of you may remember last time, as Jeff indicated earlier, there's a bit of a sandwich here. The previous bit at the end of chapter 20 is talking about love the Lord your God with heart, mind, soul and strength, roughly speaking. The second half of chapter 23, or the middle bit of chapter 23, comes back to that. In the middle bit, it's about the horizontal relationships with one another. Have a look at the headings to get a bit of an overview. Hebrew servants, it says, the treatment of slaves, in fact, it's talking about. Personal injuries, the legal procedures for dealing with when an injury is caused to someone or other. Legal procedures to do with damage being done to property in chapter 22. The treatment of the weak. And then in the beginning of chapter 23, honesty in the whole legal system. And your reaction might immediately be, well, what has all that got to do with us? Most of us probably don't own a Hebrew slave or even an ox, which might gore someone to death. So what has this all got to do with us? As I say, we live in a different age. We don't live in a theocracy. We live in a democracy. So our lives are not ruled under this law as people of Israel was. And we've already said we live in a different age of God's dealings with us. We live in the new covenant age. Jesus said, I've talked about the new covenant in his blood. And in Jeremiah, we hear one of the aspects of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31:33. Looking ahead, God says, this is the covenant, the bund, that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. So in this new covenant, which we believe that Jesus has introduced, you don't get given a tablet of stone with the law written on it. You get the law written in your mind and on your heart. Beginning to be, once again, the people God intended us to be. But then you say, but if the law's written on my heart and in my mind, isn't the way to be led in righteousness and so on simply to listen to that inner prompting of the Holy Spirit to lead me? Why do I need all this legal stuff that there is here? A very legitimate question. There's lots one could say to that. But I think the main objection to it is, yes, if we're born again, we have the new heart. We have the law written on our heart. But perhaps it would be better to say the law is being written on our heart. We're all a work in progress. There's that. Well, in a sense, internally, we're like the wheat and the tares of that parable, the wheat and the weeds. There's an ongoing battle in us between the old and the new nature. And that's why it's unwise for us to listen just to the inner whispering of the Holy Spirit on its own. We can too easily be deceived. We still need this word from outside, the word from God, the objective word of God, so that we can be certain that we're hearing God and not just hearing the echoes of our own desires. So in a way, this leaves us in a bit of a quandary. On the one hand, we need a clear word from God. On the other hand, most of this particular part of the Word of God isn't obviously immediately relevant to our situation. As I indicated, it refers to a nomadic people several thousand years ago. So we might easily say to ourselves, what does it matter? Why bother with it all? And my main answer to that is, it matters to us because it tells us what matters to God. By listening to what God called on his people to be and to do back then, we learn something of what's important to God, what's on his heart, what matters to him. You may remember in the next book of the Bible, Dritte Mose in German, Leviticus, one of the refrain that comes up again and again is, "Be holy as I am holy." And Jesus says something very similar in the New Testament at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So we are called to be like God, to imitate him, to long for the things he longs for. The things that matter to him should be things that matter to us. So I think that's what we're looking for as we look at this passage. What can we learn about God and what he is like that will help us to know what should matter to us and be important to us? Just a word on the word that comes up at, we're beginning to get close to the passage. The jumbo jet is almost leaving the ground. Verse 1 of chapter 21, "These are the laws you are to set before them." That word for the law is actually the word for a judgment, and it may be better to think of it in terms of legal judgments. Because when we think about the law, that's the law, or so-and-so is laying down the law. We think of it in terms of an absolute command or a prohibition, as with the Ten Commandments we would see as law, absolutely solid. What we have in most of this section is more a question of legal judgments, more a question of how is the law applied to particular situations. We might want to think about it, help me to think about it as what if judgments. Okay, the commandment says don't murder, but what if someone does murder someone? What then? What do we do? Well, verse 12 of 21, "Anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death." That was the judgment that would need to be carried out to fulfill the law for Israel. But what if they didn't do it deliberately? What if it was an accident that happened? Should that be handled differently? Should there still be a death sentence and so on? Well, you get an idea of what the judgment should be in that case. Verse 13, "However, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen," in other words, it's a sort of one of those terrible accidents, "he is to flee to a place that I will designate, and there would be a certain amount of protection." So on the one hand, we've got the what-if judgments, lots of sort of case law situations. And on the other hand, the other type, I would call them under no circumstance laws. We also get in this section, every now and then, he breaks into things you should not do under any circumstance, a bit more like the Ten Commandments. So as we look at these judgments and a few actual laws, let's bear in mind what we're wanting to find out is what matters to God in all this. I reckon it's, roughly speaking, five sections, and I'm not going to spend an awful lot of time on all of them. Just try and to keep the flying metaphor going, do a fly past of some of them and spend a bit longer on others. The Hebrew servants is what this version calls the people being talked about in the first section. More literally, it is actually about slaves. And strictly speaking, it would be right to talk about the people described here as slaves in the sense they were people who were owned by their masters. But actually, NIV isn't completely wrong to call them servants. If we say a slave today, what comes to our mind are the evils of the slave trade that took people from Africa across the Atlantic to appalling conditions in every way. And what the slavery back then wasn't slavery in that terribly exploiting sense. And I think a closer parallel would be indentured labourers. I don't know if you've heard of that expression. It doesn't mean labourers with false teeth. But in fact, I noticed that my German dictionary doesn't have the word indentured in it, which probably means that you guys in Germany never operated a system of indentured labourers. Well, we British did. I know of it from Fiji, where I spent a fair bit of my childhood. When I was living in Fiji, over 50% of the population was not native Fijian, but Indian. And they had been brought in at the turn of the last century to work the sugar plantations. Fijians are wonderful people, but not the hardest workers, whereas Indians, as we know, are actually often very diligent. And the system, as I understand it, was they came in sort of under contract labour, indentured labourers. They had to work several years, I don't know how many it was, 10 years, say, for that employer, and then they were free. And, in fact, they then did very well in Fiji, and a lot of the economy is run by them. It's a bit more like that that's being thought of here, the Hebrew slaves, the Jewish people who ended up in slavery. Often it was a case of debt. If you got in debt to someone, what you could do, if you like, you could sell yourself to them. But you notice that there are safeguards. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year, he shall go free without paying anything. And then there are various regulations, what if judgments about what happened with these Hebrew slaves, the males first, and then in the females. And I think what comes out, you can look at it for yourself, both sides have responsibilities for one another and to one another. So whereas the sort of typical approach to slavery, certainly what was typical of the day back then, was one exploiting the other and having all the say, what matters to God is that there's a mutuality. Both are human beings in the image of God and need to be treated in that way. So limits are set for both sides, responsibilities are given, penalties are set for both sides. The slave or the master might face a penalty if they didn't do things in the right way. And I think the way this is best applied to us is in the whole area of how employers and employees, Arbeitgeber and Arbeitnehmer, treat one another. And maybe a number of these perspectives have been built into modern industrial relations law and are reflected in that both sides have responsibilities and commitments to one another and so on. And if you're thinking, well, that doesn't have a lot to say to me, well, remember, one day you might be Führungskräfte, quite a lot of you, and hopefully you'll all be Christliche Führungskräfte, and you'll be wanting to think, well, how do I lead, run my firm, run my company, practice as a doctor, treat my employees? All those questions will one day be very actuel. And it's worth remembering what matters to God. Perhaps we could sum it up as people before things. And that comes across too in this second section, personal injury. Again, that's the NIV title. More what-if situations. Perhaps some of the key principles here. It's all to do with what if someone gets killed? What if your ox accidentally kills someone? What if men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely? All sorts of somewhat obscure and interesting scenarios are given to give the judges of the future an idea. How would they handle all these different situations? Just some things which come out of that. Intention makes a difference. Accidents happen. So if something terrible happens you didn't intend it, that is different from doing it deliberate, with malice aforethought, as the legal phrase is in English. The difference between murder and manslaughter. There's a limit on the possible reaction, whereas typical in society then and in many societies today is the idea of the revenge killing. You know, you kill so-and-so, then I'll kill two of your family, and it all sort of mounts up and gets worse and worse. There were limits, so that it had to be, the punishment had to be proportionate, not completely out of control. And actually, that's worth bearing in mind in verse 23, when he talks about 24. eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. That sounds to us like revenge, but actually what it's saying is that's the upper limit. So whereas the typical thing of the day would have been, you cut off my hand, good, I'll cut off your head, for example. Actually, what is here is a limit, no more than what is proportionate. I'll leave it at that. On that, I think it's just worth saying that underlying all this is the whole idea of human beings in the image of God. And perhaps Genesis 9, verse 6 is worth reading as a sort of background idea. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Now, why is that? Why is shedding the blood of man so important and serious? For in the image of God has God made man. And therefore human life must be specially precious. That means in terms of not taking human life, not killing or allowing to die or so on. But it also reflects all these other areas, how you treat people. Do you treat this person as a creature in the image of God? That'll come across, for example, the next section is all property offences of one sort or another, another whole lot of what-ifs, which we don't have time to go through. But one of the things that comes out of that is, again, in distinction from contemporary law systems then, there was no distinction of persons. Stealing from a more important person, higher up the social hierarchy, wasn't more serious than stealing from your slave. There was a equality being brought in. Then we get on to the next bit, 22:17-31. I couldn't quite see how to summarize all these bits as one title, so I've just called it Serious Matters. I don't think social responsibility, which is what the NIV have, quite captures it. There are two switches here. He moves from the what-if type of law back to the under no circumstance type of law. I'm taking the break, incidentally, at verse 18. I think 16 and 17 belongs to property law. You may think that's terrible to say that the daughter is part of the property of the father, but the actual issue here is if something happens, which means the father loses out on the bride price, what is the way to handle that situation? I think that's part of property law. And verse 18 is this switch. Under no circumstance, absolute verbot. And secondly, there's a different judge. In all the other bits, the judge has been, well, whoever the judge was in Israel. Here, listen to who the judge is. Do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. If you do and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword, and so on. And verse 28, the second half. No, I mean 27. When he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. So actually, the switch here is to God himself as the judge of these absolute laws. And it is quite striking for us to notice what matters to God here. What are really serious things? They're not what-if case laws. They are absolutely no-go areas for God's people. Do not allow a sorceress to live. Why go to a sorceress? That is someone who can Wahrsager or something like that. Well, it's a desire to know the future. And often there's a desire to control the future. And if we do that, we're rejecting God. Because God is the one who knows the future. He is the one who controls the future. He is the only one to go to if we want to know about the future. Not to the sorceress. Bestiality, probably that was wrong because it was crossing the boundaries, the order that God had set into his creation, into his good creation. And the other gods thing, whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord, again, very serious, must be destroyed. Again, it's the rejection of Yahweh and his claims to be the only God. And then look how it goes on. You know, you think, okay, those are things that are pretty serious from a religious point of view. You can see God getting a bit upset about being rejected like that. But the next bit is all about exploitation of the weak and the vulnerable. In those days, the widows, the orphans, the poor were the most vulnerable. Perhaps a bit like we're thinking earlier today, the street children might be the most vulnerable in many parts of the world today. And we might think, well, okay, it's not great, but it's not the end of the world. That's sort of what-if law rather than under no circumstance. But that's not how God sees it. It really matters to him. And perhaps some of this stuff, it's not that easy to apply in our own lives. Most of us are not in a position to take advantage of a widow, an orphan, or whatever it might be. And we live in a particularly different context here in the West, I think, because of the welfare state. Dare I say it, no one in our society is poor in absolute terms. No one in this country needs to starve. Actually, most people have a television, which in absolute terms, in world terms, is luxury. So actually, who are the really poor and the vulnerable in our society? There's a whole lot to think through there about quite what it means. But there are still people who are vulnerable and get exploited in other ways, whether in the little way, the person who's mobbed at work or in the student group or whatever. There are others. And perhaps we need to think on a slightly bigger scale, are there ways in which we indirectly contribute to exploitation? For example, where we shop, should we just go for the absolute cheapest price without regard to the conditions under which the product was made? Or might we actually be committed to shopping at shops where we know there's an ethical buying policy or whatever? And actually, the lobbying power of the Western consumer has done a huge amount for people in developing countries. Because it's a disaster for Nike when it's discovered that they're exploiting people in Indonesia or whatever. Because people stop buying from them. And so they've had to tighten up. So actually, the best people to work for if you're in Indonesia or whatever is the foreign multinationals. But it's our pressure, actually, as consumers, as people who, you know, decide that it matters how we shop and so on, who are actually having a knock-on effect all around the world. Well, that's one way in which this idea of not exploiting might apply to us today. I'm going to rush on to the final sort of section, which I think is all to do, 23:1-9, it's all to do with being even-handed or treating people equally. And if you look at it, you'll find it's about being honest and fair in the court system, not taking bribes, helping people. Even if it's your enemy's ox that's in trouble, you go and help him. You don't just let it happen, and so on. And again, strikingly, this stuff about being even-handed all comes under this verbot, under no circumstance laws. And perhaps we might remember James 2:1-4 in the New Testament. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor person in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Seems to me that's a sort of New Testament pendant to the teaching here about being even-handed, treating all people as special creatures in the image of God, to be treated equally and fairly and honestly and justly. And perhaps this doesn't just apply to the way we treat the poor or the shabbily dressed or whatever it might be. Maybe there are similar ways in which we're not even-handed. there are people that we go out of the way to avoid, even within the church family. People we wouldn't actually ever particularly want to invite round to our place because we don't really like them. And there's a danger of uneven-handedness creeping in there within the church family, just subtly. And perhaps we think, well, it doesn't matter that much. I can't be really good friends with everyone. No, we can't, but we need to be very careful of having an attitude of excluding someone from our affections in a sort of deliberate way like that. Well, we've whizzed through it. You can look through it for yourselves. A lot of the details are not easy to tease out quite what it means for us. I'm still thinking about it. I've tried to throw out a few ideas of what we see about what matters to God, which still matters to God today, even though the application of how it works out in practice may be very different for people who drive cars rather than oxen. But let me just close with three sort of general points that come out of it. We're encouraged here to remember our history. They are encouraged to remember how God has treated them in reaching out and rescuing them. Verse 21, chapter 22. Do not ill-treat an alien or oppress him, for you were aliens in Egypt. Or Fremdling, I think that is in German. Do not oppress an alien, he says in 23, verse 9. You yourself know how it feels to be aliens, because you were aliens in Egypt. So our past experience should affect how we treat others. And our past experience is that we were alienated from God, cut off from God by our sin, and brought near through the blood of Christ, forgiven without deserving anything. And that memory of what has been done for us should have a knock-on effect on how we treat other people, unlovely as they may be, undeserving of forgiveness as they may be, just as we were in God's eyes. So remembering our history will affect the way we treat others. Remember our calling, as I said at the beginning, like the people of Israel, we today are to be a holy people, a royal priesthood, priests for the King, showing to the world what it means to have such a God as our God, reflecting something of his beauty and his glory in our lives and in our life, that is to say, in our corporate life. People should see something of the wonder and beauty of Christ in the way we are as a community together, as Christians together. And thirdly, remember the Lord our God. Exodus is supremely a book of revelation. It's perhaps more than any other book, a book where God, in the Old Testament anyway, makes himself known. You know, he tells them his family name, Yahweh, the familiar name. He invites them to use that. He reveals himself as the God who rescues by his deeds. He reveals himself in words about what his character is like. Remember the Lord our God. We, in the image of God, need to reflect something of that into our world. Be holy as I am holy. And that doesn't mean living out of touch with reality, as we perhaps easily think, withdrawing from society and living this holy life cut off just with God. True holiness means living in every area of our lives in a way which is in tune with God and in a way which reflects the way he is. And that's the sense in which the title I had given initially was The Heart of Worship, Part 1. The Heart of Worship, Part 1 was loving God. The Heart of Worship, Part 2, at the very top there. Oh, perhaps it wasn't there, sorry. The Heart of Worship, Part 2, is loving your neighbour. And maybe you could think about it like this. What if there was no jam in this sandwich? In other words, we had the two slices of bread, all the stuff about loving God, and nothing in the middle. 21, 22, 23. What would that be like? Well, our relationship with God would just be about religious practices, talking to him, doing things directly concerned with him. Just coming along to a service on Sunday and making all the right noise and singing all the right songs and saying all the prayers, and then no jam during the week. Doesn't make any difference to the rest of the week. And that's why this filling of the sandwich is so important. Because the worship that God is looking for, the worship at the heart of our worship, is not just how we relate to him, it's how we relate to one another, it's how we relate to all those we come across during the week and have dealings with during the week. And in some ways, the fact that this section has so much complicated detail, which is really hard to work out, one of the things it's saying to us is, look, every single little detail of life is part of your worship. It's part of reflecting the beauty of God in the world in which we live. So let's remember that the way we treat one another is as much the heart of worship as the way we talk with God and listen to him is heart, the heart of our worship. Let me just say a brief prayer. And then we're going to have a reading, which I hope will sort of tie together some of those things. Lord, it's somewhat painful and embarrassing when we think through the last week and think of what image of you we were reflecting and portraying to the people around us. We ask that you would forgive us where it was dishonouring to you and where we've not treated people as you treat people, each individual, your creation in your image. Forgive us where we've done that outside the church family. Forgive us where we've done that within the church family. And we ask that you'd help us to see where change is needed and to know what that change would mean, and that you would help us to be better and better at discerning what it means in our everyday life to love our neighbour. We ask, Lord God, that you would be writing your law more and more completely in our hearts, such that our lives are steered by that law written on our hearts. We ask that we would reflect more and more of your glory in the world in which you've put us. And we pray that we may find more and more joy in you as we follow you more closely. So be with us, we pray, in the coming week in our lives of worship. Amen. The reading is actually from Deuteronomy, 5th Moses, chapter 10, beginning at verse 12, page 190. Stefan's going to come and read it for us. And take it slowly, give us time to think as it's read, because I think some of it picks up some of the things we've been talking about.
Deuteronomy 10, starting from verse 12. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belongs the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for yourselves were aliens in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God, who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your forefathers, who went down into Egypt, were 70 in all. And now, the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. This is the word of the Lord. Amen.